Everyone, we continue our read through of the New Testament. We are in Romans 2. Yesterday, when we were in Romans 1, we saw Paul's thesis statement in Romans 1, 16 and 17, and then his laying out of how the sinfulness of man has led to idolatry, how it has led to exchanging that which is natural with that which is unnatural, praising that which has is rebellion against God, celebrating this idolatry and the worshiping of the creation over the Creator. And now Paul basically ensures that there is no one, namely his Jewish audience, who can point the finger and say, yep, that's those evil, wicked, pagan Gentiles. But he shows how they themselves are also under the wrath of God as law breakers. And so Romans chapter 2, we'll read the whole thing and then close with commenting on it afterwards. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those by patience, well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also to the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know that his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that no one must commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. In these opening verses, Paul uncovers in these verses a strange human foible, namely our tendency to be critical of everybody except ourselves. We are often as harsh in our judgment of others as we are lenient towards ourselves. We work ourselves into a state of self-righteous indignation over the disgraceful behavior of other people, while the very same behavior seems not nearly so serious when it's ours rather than theirs. We even gain a vicarious satisfaction from condemning in others the very faults we excuse in others. Freud called this moral gymnastic projection, but Paul described it centuries before Freud. This device enables us simultaneously to retain our sins and our self-respect. It is a convenient arrangement, but also both slick and sick. In addition, Paul argues we expose ourselves to the judgment of God and we leave ourselves without either excuse or escape. For if our critical faculties are so well developed that we become experts in the moral evaluation of others, we can hardly plead ignorance of moral issues ourselves. On the contrary, in judging other people, we thereby condemn ourselves, because we who pass judgment do the same things. For we know perfectly well that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. And how then can we, who do the same things, escape the judgment of God? This is not a call to suspend our critical faculties or to renounce all forms of criticism and the rebuke of others as illegitimate. Rather, it is prohibiting the standing in judgment on other people and condemning them, especially when we fail to condemn ourselves in the process. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, but we cannot presume upon that kindness. Rather, that kindness is meant to lead us toward repentance. That's the goal. It's intended to give us space in which to repent, not to give us an excuse for sinning. To presume on God's patient kindness, Paul says, as if it were a purpose to encourage license and not penitence, is a sure sign of a stubborn and unrepentant heart. Such obstinacy can have only one end. It means that we are storing up for ourselves the awful experience of divine wrath. Far from escaping God's judgment, we will bring it all the more surely upon ourselves. And Paul now enlarges on this expression of God's righteous judgment in verse 5 and begins by stating the inflexible principle on which it is based. In verses 9 and 10, Paul restates the same solemn alternatives with three differences. First, he simplifies the two categories of people into every human being who does evil and everyone who does good. Jesus made exactly the same division between those who have done evil and those who have done good. Secondly, Paul elaborates the two destinies. He describes the one as trouble and distress, emphasizing its anguish, and the other as glory, honor, and peace, taking up the glory and honor of verse 7, which form part of the goal believers seek, and adding peace, that comprehensive word for reconciled relationships with God and with each other. Thirdly, Paul adds to both sentences, basically, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Both of those have the same thing. And he's doing this to affirm the priority of the Jew alike in judgment and in salvation. And also, he's declaring the absolute impartiality of God. God does not show favoritism. The same just judgment he will give against Jews is the same just judgment he will give against Gentiles. The same just rewards, gracious rewards he gives to believing Jews, he will also give to believing Gentiles. Verse 12 puts Jews and Gentiles in the same category of sin and death. Paul makes two parallel statements beginning with the words, all who sin. The verb is an aorist tense, however, and should be translated, all who sinned. Paul is summing up their life of sin from the perspective of the last day. The point he is making is that all who have sinned will also perish, or will be judged irrespective of whether they are Jews or Gentiles. God will be absolutely even-handed in judgment. The way people have sinned will be the way they will be judged. The ground of judgment is their work. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey it, the doers of the law, who will be declared righteous. This is a theoretical or hypothetical statement because no one has ever fully obeyed the law. We'll see that in chapter 3. So there's no possibility of salvation by that road. But Paul is writing about judgment, not about salvation. He will write about that later in chapters 3 and 4 and 5. Here, he is emphasizing the law itself did not guarantee the Jews' immunity to judgment as they thought. For what mattered was not possession, but obedience. The same principle of judgment according to knowledge and performance is now applied more fully to Gentiles. Two complementary facts about them are self-evident. The first is that they do not have the law, and this is stated twice in verse 14. Secondly, however, they do have some knowledge of its standards internally. For Gentiles who do not have the law, nevertheless, do by nature instinctively things required by the law. Now, this is not a universal Kant claim, for Paul does not use a definite article to refer to Gentiles. But he's simply saying that there are Gentiles who do what the law requires. And this is an observable fact, right? Not all human beings are crooks, blackguards, thieves, adulterers, and murderers. On the contrary, some honor their parents, some recognize the sanctity of life, some are loyal and faithful to their spouse, they practice honesty, they speak the truth, they cultivate contentment, just as the last six of the Ten Commandments require. they do what the law is, showing that the law has been written on their hearts. All of mankind is under the moral law of God. Verse 6 concludes this section. And verses 14 and 15, there's this parenthesis there. But verse 16 then resumes the theme of judgment. And it indicates this by adding introductory words, right? This will take place. Paul has stressed that we cannot escape God's judgment, that it will be a righteous judgment according to our works, that it will be an impartial judgment between Jews and Gentiles. And in both cases, the greater our moral knowledge, the greater our moral accountability will be. And now he adds three further truths about Judgment Day, the day of God's wrath. First, God's judgment will include the hidden areas of our life. God will judge the secrets of man. Secondly, God's judgment will take place through Jesus Christ. He claimed that the Father had entrusted all judgment to him, and he regularly spoke of himself as the central figure on the day of judgment. Thirdly, God's judgment is part of the gospel, for God will judge men's secrets. Paul wrote through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Probably this means that the good news of salvation shines forth brightly when it is seen against the dark background of divine judgment. We cheapen the gospel if we represent it as a deliverance only from unhappiness, fear, and guilt, and other felt needs, instead of as a rescue from the coming wrath. In the first half of the chapter, this interlocutor has been a human being, and now he turns it directly to the Jew in verse 17. Paul anticipates and responds to Jewish objections to what he has written. He imagines Jews protesting that, you know, hey, we are the covenant people of God. We're Abraham's children. We are circumcised. We have the law. We're not like those wicked pagan Gentiles. To reply to such issues and objections, Paul writes about the law in verses 17 through 24 and about circumcision in verses 25 through 29. His words are a pricking of the balloon of the Jewish pride and presumption. The argument of verses 17 through 24 is the same in principle as that of the verses 1 through 4 at the beginning, and it's just as applicable to us as the first century critical moralizers and self-confident Jews. If we judge others, we should be able to judge ourselves. If we teach others, we should be able to teach ourselves. If we set ourselves up as either teachers or judges of others, we can have no excuse if we do not apply those same standards to ourselves. On the contrary, we invite God's condemnation of our hypocrisy. If the Jews' possession and knowledge of the law did not exempt them from the judgment of God, neither did their circumcision. To be sure, circumcision was a God-given sign and seal of his covenant with them, but it was not a magical ceremony or charm. It did not provide them with permanent insurance coverage against the wrath of God. It was no substitute for obedience. It constituted, rather, a commitment to obedience. Yet the Jews had an almost superstitious confidence in the saving power of circumcision. And so how does Paul counter this false assurance? He begins with an epigram of his own, right? Circumcision has value if you observe the law. He does not deny the divine origin of circumcision, but he relativizes its value on the ground that he who is circumcised is required to obey the whole law. For circumcision is the sign of covenant membership, and covenant membership demands obedience. On this basis, namely, that circumcision and the law belong together in God's covenant, Paul now makes two bold complementary statements. On the one hand, if you who are circumcised break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. On the other hand, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? We may perhaps express Paul's double assertion in terms of two simple equations. Circumcision minus obedience equals uncircumcision, while an uncircumcision plus obedience equals circumcision. The consequence Paul infers from this will have been profoundly shocking to any Jewish listener during this period. The ultimate sign, the bona fide evidence of membership of the covenant of God, Paul says, is neither circumcision nor possession of the law, but the obedience of which both circumcision and the law demanded. Their circumcision did not make them what their disobedience proved they were not. The corollary is that Jews are just as much exposed to the judgment of God as the Gentiles are. This is an extraordinary reversal of role, by which the Gentile now stands to condemn the Jew instead of the Jew condemning the Gentile. And this is due to a necessary redefinition of Jewish identity, which Paul now proceeds to give in verse 28. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward, right, and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. The concept is not new with Paul, since it occurs regularly in the Old Testament. In the Pentateuch, God complains of his people's uncircumcised heart. He appeals to them to circumcise their hearts and promises that he will do it to them themselves so that they may love him with all their being. Then the prophets use the same imagery. Foreigners are significantly described as uncircumcised in heart and flesh. Those who are circumcised only in flesh and uncircumcised in heart will be punished. So Yahweh calls on his people to circumcise their hearts and promises to give them a new heart. What Paul looks for is something more than this, however, namely, a circumcision of the heart that completely replaces the physical rite and does not merely complement it. It will also be by the Spirit, not by the written code. That is, this circumcision of the heart will be an inward work of the Holy Spirit, such as the law as an external written code could never affect. The contrast between grammar, letter or code, and pneuma, the Spirit, sums up for Paul the difference between the old and the new covenants. He anticipates here what he will elaborate in chapter 7 and chapters 8, indeed throughout the whole first half of chapter 8. Furthermore, such man's praise is not from men, but from God. This probably alludes to a play on Hebrew words, since Jews were named from their ancestor Judah, and his name in Hebrew is associated with and may have been derived from the word praise. So in this redefinition of what it means to be a Jew, an authentic member of God's covenant people, Paul draws a fourfold contrast. First, the essence of being a true Jew, who may indeed be ethnically a Gentile, is not something outward and visible, but inward and invisible. For the true circumcision is secondly in the heart, not the flesh. Thirdly, it is affected by the Spirit, not the law. And fourthly, it wins the approval of God rather than man. Human beings are comfortable with what is outward, visible, material, and superficial. But what matters to God is a deep, inward, secret work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. For everyone who's had their heart circumcised by the Spirit is a true Jew. And therefore, all of the promises of God are given to them in and through their Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 2 is all about. Whether you have the law or you don't, you stand under the judgment of God. And the only way to get out from underneath the wrath of God is to have your heart circumcised by His Spirit. And that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God bless.